Amen. Good evening. It is truly a pleasure to be with you tonight. And as I was preparing for tonight, it dawned on me maybe about 2 weeks ago that I am actually going to be preaching on my birthday. And now some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute, didn't you celebrate a birthday in June? And you're right, I did celebrate a birthday in June, but this is my spiritual birthday. 16 years ago today, I came to the Lord. So I can't think of a greater opportunity or a greater gift than to give the word of God to you tonight. Amen. And just also ironically was I actually preached on my natural birthday too, so I got both birthdays covered this year. So it has truly been wonderful these last 16 years, and I pray that the Lord will spare me more and will help me grow even more in his grace. Amen? Yeah. Amen. So tonight I want to look back at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And for those of you who heard the message or heard me preach the last time, no, I'm not going to repeat the same message. I told you that this was actually going to be a two-part sermon. So, again, I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and our emphasis tonight will be on verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, with an emphasis on verses 5 through 7. Hear the reading of God's word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear most gracious Father, once again we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach your word and to hear your word, Lord, and to be encouraged and to be filled by your word. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this hour. We thank you for this this privilege, Lord, to once again, as we said before, to hear the gospel preached again so that we can be encouraged and we can be uplifted and we can be secured once more in the faith that you've given us. So, Father, we pray now that as I preach this message, as this message is heard, Lord, that you will make us fall in love with our Savior all over again, that you will make us fall in love with you all over again as we see him exalted, Lord, throughout this time. And, Lord, we pray for ears to be open. We pray for eyes to be able to see. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your spirit will awake us once again, Lord, to the great mercies we have been given through Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you will give me the words that I ought to say, hold back the things I ought not to say. But more than anything, Lord, when this time is done, we pray that you will help us, again, to love Jesus more than we did when we walked in here tonight. Thank you again for this opportunity, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned the last time we were together, we are wrapping up this year-long series of looking at the salutations of Paul to the New Testament churches by examining the lengthiest salutation that he gives, namely his letter to the Romans. And the last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 through 4 of this salutation, and we discussed three important things that Paul mentions about the gospel that we should all understand. Now, the first thing we discussed in that particular message was that the gospel is God's gospel. Paul states in verse 1 that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And by making this statement, we stated that Paul was expressing two important things here. First, he was saying that since the gospel was God's gospel, he had authority over how it was proclaimed. In other words, God has not given us the right to change the message of the gospel to fit our personal likes or to fit the likes of the culture around us. No, we're to proclaim the message of the gospel in both the manner and the substance which God has given it to us, despite our own thoughts or observations, because again, it's his message and not our own. Amen. Now, in addition to this, we also saw that since the gospel was God's gospel, he also had authority over who received it. And it was here when we talked about God's sovereignty over salvation. In short, he chooses where the gospel is preached, when it is preached, and to whom it is preached. And the primary example we looked at to prove this was found in Acts 16, where we saw the Holy Spirit would not permit Paul and Timothy to preach in Asia and Bithynia, but he did allow them to preach in Thyatira to a woman named Lydia. And it was through the preaching of Paul that Paul's delivery of the gospel that the Lord, quote, opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by him. So again, the first thing we saw about the gospel in that previous message was that the message is God's message. Now, the second important thing that Paul mentions about the gospel that we discussed was that the gospel was promised beforehand. In short, the message of the gospel, contrary to the thoughts of some, is not a New Testament idea, but rather it's one that's expressed in both words and types throughout the totality of Scripture. And we looked at various passages such as Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath, and Isaiah 53, which is the prophecy of the suffering servant, as examples of how the Old Testament foreshadowed the fulfillment of the gospel. But then finally, the third important thing that Paul mentions about the gospel that we discussed was that the gospel is about Christ. And it was here where we observed that unlike our calling as sons of God and being believers, Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That is, he is the unique, eternal Son of God who is very God of very God in and of himself. However, in addition to being very God of very God, he was also human as well. Paul states in verse 3 that he was born, that he was a descendant of David, which is also a reference to his messiahship, and that he had flesh. And all these are characteristics of humanity. Thus, Jesus was 100% God as well as 100% man, and one nature didn't weaken the other, and he's not two people, but one. Now, in addition to this, we also would discuss that the importance of these two natures in regards to our salvation. In essence, Jesus had to be human to identify with us and also to be set apart as a proper substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But equally, he also had to be God in order to perfectly obey the law of God on our behalf, as well as to endure the wrath of God for us, thus supplying the infinitely valuable payment for our sin. Therefore, because of these things, Jesus serves as the sole means by which we receive satisfaction from God the Father in regards to appeasing his wrath and obtaining his righteousness. Amen. So again, here's a summary of the things we spoke about when we looked at the first part of this salutation to the Church of Rome. And now, as we transition to the second part of this salutation, namely in verses 5-7, I want to focus on some of the benefits or some of the blessings that we receive because of our belief in the gospel. And when we look at these three verses, there are four blessings in particular that Paul gives here and that I want to discuss tonight that I feel are crucial for all believers to know that they have been given through their faith in this message. Now, the first blessing we see in these verses is this: that God has given believers the blessing to obey the message. God has given believers the blessing to obey the message. Look with me starting at verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 5, and there we'll add emphasis to what we'll be speaking about. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, watch this, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, the phrase I want us to key in on verse 5 is this one, obedience of faith. What does Paul mean when he says this? Well, in his commentary on Romans, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says that two interpretations could be in play here. First, he says that Paul could be referring to an obedience which faith produces or in which it results. In short, beloved, if one claims to have faith in Christ, but yet has no appetite towards obedience to God, then it is, as James said, a dead faith. It's not living, it's just words. In essence, true faith in Christ brings forth the fruit of obedience to him. And while this interpretation does highlight a biblical fact, Dr. Boyce argues that he doesn't believe this is what Paul is saying here. But rather, what he believes that Paul is saying, as well as most commentators, as well as myself, is that this obedience of faith is referring to faith which is obedience. Now, in saying this, let me flesh out what I'm talking about a little bit better. Beloved, one of the things that we as believers often miss in how the gospel is proclaimed in the scriptures is that it is given as a command to obey and not an option to obey. Case in point, in Acts 17, when Paul was preaching the gospel on Mars Hill, he said these words in verses 30 through 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring or commanding to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, namely Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, beloved, unlike most of the evangelism methods of today would try to lead us to believe, God is not trying to sugarcoat people into the kingdom. Neither is he trying to bait people by promising them a wonderful life if they just make the decision to give their hearts to the Lord. No, beloved, the God of the scriptures commands all people to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ for salvation. And again, beloved, we don't have the right to refuse him. Because God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and thus we are under his rule and authority. However, in saying this, we're left to deal with a teeny tiny problem here. Namely, beloved, we're sinners. In short, our nature is to rebel against God with no convictions in doing so. We hate God at our core. And as Pastor Jones mentioned some weeks back, if we could actually kill him in order to get his position of authority, we would do it without blinking. So therefore, we actually face a major problem when it comes to us being obedient to his commands. And this is why I love the words of St. Augustine and why I think they are so important for believers to understand. St. Augustine once said this. He said, Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. In short, beloved, we need to understand that located in God's command to repent and believe in Christ is also the command for us to cry out to him in order to make that happen. You see, God must give us the eyes to see our sins as an abomination against him. God must give us the heart to repent and to cry out for the salvation we need. God must give us the assurance that our cries have been heard and that the work of Christ has atoned for the sins that once separated us from him. And beloved, when it comes to the ones who believe in the gospel and have had their faith placed in Christ, God has done exactly that. Therefore, this obedience of faith, which Paul is talking about here, is a reminder that God has given us the ability to have faith in the message of the gospel, which in turn makes us obedient to the command to repent and believe in Christ. Like we said in the first part of this salutation, since the message of the gospel is God's gospel, he has both the right to tell us how it is to be proclaimed, as well as the right to reveal it to whomever he wills. So as believers, we need to understand that one of the greatest blessings we have been given is knowing that the production of our obedience to God is not up to us. Because, beloved, if that was the case, we would never obey God. We could only show rebellion and express rejection towards his commands. But instead, beloved, we serve a God who, as Paul states in Philippians 2:13, works in us. He energizes us. He empowers us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we see first off that God has blessed all believers with the ability to obey the gospel. But secondly, we see another blessing that pours from the gospel, and that is we are beloved of God. We are beloved of God. Look with me at the first part of verse 7. It reads, to all who are beloved of God. Now, beloved, one of the things which makes this blessing so wonderful is, again, taking into account how we were when God gave us the ability to come to him. Namely, once again, we were sinners. We hated God. We hated everything about him. We were rebellious. We were hard-hearted. And we were hostile to him, just to name a few things. However, even in this state, we are told by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, notice that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. At the apex of being our worst, God displayed his love in giving us the apex of his very best, namely salvation in his Son, who lived, died, and rose so that we can be reconciled back into fellowship with him. But in saying this, again, we would be remiss if we think that this is the only way God has expressed his love towards us. Because while giving us Christ is at the root of his love, beloved, there are many benefits which branch out from this. And here are a few examples of what I'm talking about. We're told in Scripture that our sonship is found in the love of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 reads, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. We are told that our own love for God is found in his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 reads, we love him because he first loved us. We are told that we have overcome and that we have victory in his love. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 reads, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are told that we have an unbreakable eternal bond with him through his love. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 reads, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are told that our love towards each other is found in his love. John chapter 13, verse 34 reads, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then finally, we are told our eternal life is found in his love. Here's a verse you might not know of, John 3:16. And it reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. So, beloved, the love that we have from God encompasses a wide range of other benefits and blessings that become ours when our faith is placed in Christ. Amen. But now, with this understood, we need to deal with the proverbial elephant in the room. Mm-hmm. Namely, we need to answer this question. Why would God do all this for us? Mm-hmm. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to people that we hate or dislike, we not only find it easy not to show them love, but we equally find it easy and very comforting in separating ourselves from them. Right. So, beloved, why doesn't God do the same? Why does God love his enemies? Well, in referring back to the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, I believe he gives the best and the most biblical answer to this question. Dr. Boyce says that the reason why God loves his enemies is because he loves them. See, there's nothing theologically deep about that reasoning. It's not a groundbreaking answer. The reason why God loves sinners is because he loves sinners. And to prove this point, do you remember what God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7? He said these words, "I did not set my love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But rather, I set my love on you because I loved you and kept the oath which I swear to your forefathers. I brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Beloved, here is the deal. There is nothing about us, nothing in us, or nothing we could give God that could make us worthy of his love. It is only because he loves us that we are loved by him. Amen. And beloved, that is a comforting thing on so many levels, because while we are on this Christian journey, there are going to be many things we will experience that will tempt us to question the love that we have been given by God. Maybe we'll go through a season of hardship. Maybe we'll go through a season where things in our lives are confusing or are unclear. Or maybe we'll go through a season where things are so dark that we feel that God has turned his back on us or is punishing us for something from our past. And when these seasons appear in our lives, beloved, the question we're facing answering is, how do we rest in the truth that God loves us despite what we're dealing with? Well, beloved, the answer is in knowing that God loves us because he loves us. Amen. It's in knowing that if God has placed his love on us despite who we are, his love will be with us despite any circumstances we face. Amen. So therefore, beloved, when these types of seasons fall upon you, go back to the root where God's love is found, yes, namely in his son, Jesus Christ. Yes. Go back and see that in Christ you are and forever will be his child. Yes. Go back and see that in Christ you are more than a conqueror and have been given victory over all things. Yes. Go back and see that in Christ nothing will break the eternal bond that you have with your heavenly Father. Amen. If you are in Christ, amen, go back to these promises and experience again how you are truly beloved by God. Again, beloved, despite the struggles we face on this Christian journey, there is one thing that stays static. We are loved by God in Christ. And there is nothing about us that earned that blessing. And beloved, there is nothing that we can do or can happen to us to sever us from that blessing. And speaking of blessings, all of this now leads us to the third blessing, which Paul tells that all believers have received through the gospel. Namely, we are called holy. We are called holy. Again, let's look at the first part of verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, if you recall, at the beginning of this series, when we looked at Paul's salutation to the Ephesians, we discussed at length what Paul means when he calls believers saints. And we saw that in the Greek, the word for saint is the word hagioi. And it's actually the plural form of the Greek word hagios, which is translated in English as holy. So therefore, again, a saint is not someone who is voted on by a religious council, is not someone who does a good deed for someone else, and is not someone who plays football for the New Orleans franchise in the National Football League. Although Drew Brees, their quarterback, is as perfect a quarterback as one can get. No, beloved, a saint is defined as someone who has been declared holy by God. And this holiness is granted to them, granted to that person, when their faith is placed in the perfect and righteous work of Jesus Christ. Thus, being a saint, beloved, and this is important to understand, is ultimately a declaration by God that comes apart from our works.
Right.
Now, this truth instantly brings up two important points. One that we've addressed already in this series and one we haven't as of yet. The first point that this truth tells us is that the calling of a saint reminds us as believers that we are God's special possession. The calling of a saint reminds us as believers that we are God's special possession. Another way to define how the Bible uses the word holy is to see it as being consecrated or set apart. In other words, God's people are different. They're distinct. They're unique from all other people. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. He says that believers are, quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And this was a thought that actually came flooding to my mind when a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jones gave the illustration of when he was a child and it was dinner time and how he was told by his mother to tell his friends to go home because of it. Okay, this is what kind of came to my mind. And what stood out to me about him saying this is that by giving this order to him, his mother was not just communicating that their dinner was something only for the family, but she was also communicating something else very important to him. And it was namely this: even though he may share his friend's age, even though he may share their race, even though he may wear the same style of sneakers, same style of clothes, have the same haircut, may like the same outdoor activities, at the end of the day, in her eyes, he was distinct from his friends. He was different. He was unique because he was her child. He was her special possession. And likewise, beloved, if we look at ourselves, we'll find that there are many outward things we share with others in the world. We may have similar personal lights. We may have similar career goals. We may have similar life experiences. We may have similar life struggles. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, even with these similarities, we are different than those of the world, because by being declared a saint, beloved, by our Heavenly Father, it means he has set us apart from the world. And because we are set apart, what this means is not only is the Lord's table ours, as we heard a couple weeks ago, but as we mentioned today, belief in the gospel and the love of God is ours as well. So once again, the first thing we should know is that by being called a saint, it means that God has declared that we are his unique, distinct, special possession. But secondly, this title of a saint also reminds us, and we spoke about this before, that our calling as a saint is a declaration. Our calling as a saint is a declaration. Again, the calling of a saint on a believer is given apart from their works. Now, I can't stress to you how important it is for us to really understand this, because there's so much confusion over this truth, even in Reformed circles. You know, it was more or less about a year ago when Deborah and I were entertaining a friend of mine from seminary and his wife. And during our gathering, we got into a discussion about the White Horse Inn radio show, because he knew that I was serving under Pastor Jones. So it's just natural that would come up. And he mentioned to me that one of the things he needed better clarity on was how the host of the show saw the role of holiness, namely from a practical or progressive manner. Because according to his understanding, it seemed like there was a lot of talk about being declared holy and not so much in showing holiness in their walk, in a believer's walk. And the point my friend was raising is one that many Christians have been concerned about regardless of their theological backgrounds. And most have actually been led to believe that the progressive element of holiness actually plays a role in the declarative part of holiness. In short, if I can put it this way, it's like this. I am declared holy by God. However, my status as holy only stays that way based on me acting out my holiness. Now, don't get me wrong, beloved. God does command believers to resist sin. God does command believers to make their calling and election sure. God does command believers to work out their salvation. However, beloved, we must understand that the progressive does not control the declarative. It's the other way around. In short, our holy living occurs practically when God declares us holy in Christ, and because of that declaration, gives us his Spirit and his Word to work out these holy standards in our lives. Therefore, the thing that fuels a believer's desire to resist sin, the thing that fuels a believer's desire to make their calling and election sure, the thing that fuels a believer's desire to work out their salvation is found in the fact that they have been called a saint. They have been set apart by God as holy. And this is exactly what I told my friend, by the way. So a proper understanding of this truth does not diminish one's call to follow God's commands to express holiness from a progressive or practical level. But rather, it actually exalts it. Because located in being a saint, beloved, God gives us the desire to bring forth the fruits that express that declaration. And again, this is what Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, which, by the way, ironically is the verse that comes right after he commands us to work out our salvation. He says, for it is God, once again, he says, for it is God who works in you, energizes, empowers you both to will, that is to have the desire, and to do, to act on the desire for his good pleasure. Amen. Again, beloved, the declaration of holiness empowers the practical working out of holiness in our lives. Amen. That's good. So thirdly, we see that one of the great blessings we have from the gospel is that we are called saints. And it's through this call that God has given us the desire and power to express this calling to the world. But fourth and finally, we see another blessing, one which Paul has made a standard in all his letters. Namely, through the gospel, we have been given the grace and peace of God. Through the gospel, we have been given the grace and peace of God. Look with me at the latter part of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I stated a second ago, this greeting of grace and peace is a standard in pretty much all of Paul's salutations. And throughout this series, we've discussed these terms in a variety of different ways. But most notably, we've often referred to their basic definitions, namely that grace is God's unmerited and unprovoked favor towards those in Christ. And that the peace of God is him removing his wrath from the sinner based on the sufficient and acceptable work of Christ that has been granted to us. However, in keeping with our focus on the gospel and its blessings, I want to end this sermon as well as this series on how we as believers are blessed to receive the message of the gospel as a means of grace and peace in our lives. Quite simply, beloved, one of the gravest mistakes that we as Christians often make is assuming that the gospel is only for the lost. That's one of the gravest mistakes we make. And here's why it's a mistake. Because being a Christian doesn't make one's life, as I like to say, a gravy train on biscuit wheels. You know, being a Christian doesn't totally remove the tendency to sin. It doesn't remove the tendency to have struggles or to face heartaches. And when we deal with these situations, if we only see the gospel as a means to win the loss, and we don't also see it as a means to remind us of what we have been given in Christ, then, beloved, we will fail to see it as the means to give us the grace and peace we need for those situations. And unfortunately, it's this lack of understanding that has led many of us in the body to feel in these situations that God has somehow, quote, forgotten about us, or that the sins we've committed are so great that God has finally turned his back on us and all of our hope is lost. However, beloved, if we understand that the gospel is not just for our salvation, but it's also for our encouragement, then no matter what we face in our lives, we will always be reminded that the grace and peace we have with God is one that never leaves us. Amen. You know, a great illustration of what I'm talking about here is found in Psalm 51. And I'm going to invite you to turn there for a moment. We're not going to look at the entire psalm, but I want to just look at some portions of it. Psalm 51. And as many of us know, this is the psalm in which David expresses his great pain and anguish over the sin he committed by committing adultery with Bathsheba and also killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite, in order to hide the pregnancy of Bathsheba. Now, again, I want to just look at a few verses in this psalm. And I first want to look at the anguish that David shows for the sins that he commits. Look with me at the first part of verse 1. He says these words, "Be gracious to me, O God." So David knows, again, he's in the midst of feeling this sin, and he's crying out for grace from God because he feels lost without it. Now look with me at verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So he's really feeling this sin. He's really feeling the heavy weight of this sin. And this continues in verse 5. He reads, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, Lord, I came tripping out the starting gate. Okay, this is who I am. I am a sinner. Again, notice the anguish and the frustration and the heartache that he feels over this sin. However, in that anguish, I also want us now to look at the confidence he shows in the gospel. Look at verses 7 through 9. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity." So even in his anguish, there is a confidence that God can deliver him from it. Right. Now look at verse 12, and I love this verse. This is my favorite verse in the psalm. He says, "Restore to me," watch this, "the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Now notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say, "Restore to me my salvation." Right. He says, "Restore to me the joy of it." Right. See, I still have it, but this sin is blocking the joy. Right. So Lord, restore the joy. Restore the love of Christ that I have in my salvation. Right. Now look at verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation." Right. Notice the confidence there. Total confidence that even in his anguish, he is still secure in God. So, beloved, here's what we're seeing here. Even though his sin was great, David understood that he was saved by a great God through a great gospel. You see, even in the grief of his transgression, he always knew that God would never turn his back on him, because the gospel communicated to David that his sin had already been poured out on Christ, and thus David knew because of this, he always had God's favor. Amen. Therefore, it never crossed David's mind to think that God had forgotten about him. It never crossed David's mind that he had been somehow cut off. But rather, his understanding of the gospel caused him to run back to those very truths to find the grace and peace that he needed for that time. And beloved, in seeing this, we now understand one of the reasons why Paul consistently bestowed the blessing of grace and peace upon the churches that he wrote. Because by doing so, he's basically doing this. He's saying, despite the problems you're going through, despite the persecution you're facing, despite all the struggles and heartaches you're facing at this time, you are still God's people. Right. And in being God's people, he has lavished on you all of the grace and all of the peace you need for this time, which is found in his son, Jesus Christ. Mm. Beloved, there is no way that a believer can ever outgrow the gospel, because it's in the gospel where we are reminded every day that God's grace and peace are with us and available to us anytime we need it. Therefore, when we face discouragement, when we're feeling the pain of unpleasant circumstances, when we're feeling hopeless because everything is falling apart around us, we shouldn't act like people with no hope. But rather, beloved, like David did, what we should do is call on the mercies of our Heavenly Father and cry out words like these from the depths of our hearts. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Because, beloved, it's in the words of that old, old story that God so willingly dispenses both the grace and the peace we need to stay firm in our salvation and to overcome any obstacles we face on this Christian journey. Amen. So as we end this series on Paul's salutation to the New Testament churches, let me state again what I said at the beginning of this series. There are no irrelevant portions of God's holy word. Whether it's the salutations we've seen, or the genealogies located throughout Scripture, or even the census of the Israelites in the book of Numbers, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 still ring true. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So therefore, the next time you open up your Bible and decide to read one of the letters of Paul, it's my prayer that you'll no longer skip over the salutations to get to the, quote, good stuff. Because as I hope you have seen in this series, beloved, the good stuff that Paul writes doesn't start after the salutation. It starts with the salutation. Amen. Amen. Because just like in the rest of his writings, the salutations provide encouragement, provide exhortation, conviction, and blessing that helps us celebrate and rest in that oh so great and wonderful salvation that we have been granted through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord in heaven, Lord, thank you for those salutations. Thank you for those words of encouragement and greeting. Thank you for the grace and peace that you often dispense through them, Lord. Father, forgive us if we have ever taken portions of your word as less than other portions. Lord, every portion of your word speaks to us, Lord. Every area of your word reveals our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you will give us eyes and hearts to see him in all of it, Lord. Lord, never let us look at your word in any way than to glorify Christ and to glorify him in the salvation we have been given. So, Father, now as we prepare to leave here and as we start this week and spend time in your word, help us to remember the words of Paul again. All scripture is breathed by you. So, Lord, thank you for your God-breathed scripture. And we thank you that this God-breathed scripture breathes life into us. And we thank you, and we bless you, and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.